Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, as we slowly work our way through the book. Looking at verses 41 through 46. And it says, Matthew 22:41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." In A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which I'm sure some of you have read, in his first line of the first chapter, he says this famous quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Well, the same thing can be said of Jesus Christ. We can replace God there with Jesus Christ and say, what comes into our mind when we think about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about us. If we get that wrong, we get everything wrong. If we get that wrong, it doesn't really matter what else we get right if we do not get Jesus right. And maybe you've had the experience like I have of being in the presence of someone who has some notoriety and not recognizing it. I remember about 10 years ago, maybe a little over, being at a banquet, a Christian organization, and saw this short old man with hearing aids standing near the front, and nobody was talking to him. Everybody's walking by trying to get to the next person to greet, and you just see him kind of just standing there with his hands folded and just kind of slumped over a little bit. And as the event starts and they get to the main speaker, this man gets up. They introduce him, and this is the man that gets up. And his name was Jerry Bridges. He's a pretty popular author and at home with the Lord now, but a very unassuming person. Other times when I've been greeted by someone in a particular situation and they may introduce themselves by their first name and I have no idea who they are. And then as the event starts, they'll, that person is called up and they tell me who the person is. And I'm like, oh, if I had known, maybe I would have not said everything I said. And those kind of things can be forgiven or set aside. But when we think about Jesus, it can't be. It can't be. We have to get him right. We have to know who he is. We have to know who we're dealing with. You know, when we come to this passage in Matthew, this is the third day of Passover week. We know that Jesus has come into the city. He has gone into the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He has began to teach now on this third day in the temple, which has upset the religious leaders. And so they ask him, by what authority do you do this? What makes you a teacher? What makes you the teacher of Israel that you can talk as if you're one of us, is the essence of what they're saying. And Jesus doesn't directly answer that question because ultimately they wouldn't believe it. Instead, he confronts them with three parables, explaining that they themselves are not the religious leaders that Israel needs. They follow this up by wanting to silence him as a teacher. As he has been teaching, the crowd has really gathered around him and absorbing what he's teaching. They're excited over what he's saying. He's teaching as one that they hadn't heard teach before. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees figured the best thing they could do is cause them to look at Jesus differently. If we can give him questions that he can't answer, then they will see that he's not all that he cracks up to be. And so they do that. They ask him the civil or political question about taxes. They ask him the religious question about the future resurrection. They ask him the moral question about the greatest commandment. And all of these were debated topics among themselves that they were sure that no way he could answer without upsetting at least a part of the crowd, losing his influence. And yet he does answer. He answers sufficiently. He answers only as he can answer. And that not only gains him more of the attention and amazement of the crowd, that also shames those who ask him the question. They are indeed put to shame, silenced, and they have to go away. Now, in verse 41 of this passage where we come, it says there, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," so they know they can't harm him. The crowds are around him, and they're thinking, as Luke tells us, that if we put our hands on this guy, the crowds are going to put their hands on us. So we better not take that action right now. We can't just snatch him away and do with him what we want to do, which is to kill him. They already wanted to kill him and had set their minds to do that, but they can't do that as long as the crowd has all their attention on him. Well, they can't do that, and they can't outsmart him. They can't ask him questions that he can't answer because he can answer their hardest questions. So they're left there then to reconvene a meeting to say, what do we do with this man? He's taken our best shots. We can't outmatch him. What do we do with him? And they are really not looking even at this point to say much to him, as they've already been embarrassed. But Jesus is not done with the conversation, because all the questions that they have asked so far are not sufficient questions. They're not enough of what they should consider. They really ask questions around the main issue, the issue that they would love to avoid. These who thought themselves as being the teachers of Israel, and even Jesus will pick up after this passage in chapter 23, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They sit in the place of the teachers and interpreters of the law. That's who they consider themselves to be. Well, they questioned him when he was teaching, so now it's his turn. Let me ask you a few questions. Let me ask you something that you need to consider, and that to see if you're qualified to be the teachers of Israel. And so he does so here. And his question is all about the Christ. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the one that God has promised to anoint and to send for the sake of Israel? The most important thing about us is what we think of Jesus Christ. And not just what we think of him, but do we have a full perspective of who he is? Because that determines of how we respond to him. If we're going to respond rightly, then we need to know who he is. It is one thing not to respond rightly to other people in our lives that may have authority over us, but if we get Jesus wrong, we get everything wrong. We get the most important thing wrong. And this is where we find ourselves even in our day. Of all the questions, of all the things to consider in life and society, to take those things as distractions from the main question. The main question is, who is Jesus Christ? Everything else is a distraction to that. Doesn't mean they don't have some significance. Don't mean they don't have some some significance for our lives, and we wouldn't dare say that. So the Bible does show us the outworkings of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. But until we get that right, we can't possibly get the rest right. So this is what Jesus confronts them with, the question that they have tried to ignore up to this point. We know that they've tried to ignore this because back in chapter 21, even verse 9, when Jesus is coming into the city, what do people say about him? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in verse 15 of chapter 21, the children in the temple are even crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we notice there that they're angry. That they're angry. That they would call him the Son of David. Now, as we look at this passage then and we consider what's happening here, you notice verse 42, it says that Jesus asked the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's an interesting question because everybody else is saying, well, he's the Son of David. And so he says, okay, well, what do you guys think? What do you think about him? Obviously, they didn't like the answer that other people were giving. Their answer was the children's answer. Those who saw him and welcomed him coming to Jerusalem said he is the Son of David. Which is interesting because you see in verse 42, their response to him is that he is the Son of David. You say, well, wait a minute. Why were they so angry when the children said it? Right? Why are you angry when they say it? Then Jesus asked you, and you gave the same answer. Right? You say, well, something's missing here. Now, that answer wasn't wrong. That is obvious from the Old Testament that the Messiah was to be the son of David. We know the Davidic covenant that establishes that. If you've been in church much at all, you understand the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, that speaks about the covenant that God would make with David. We know that David wanted to build God a house, a temple, a place for his presence to dwell. He saw that where he's living, where David is living, and David says, well, why is God living in a tent? Right? He says, no, God, I want to build you a house. You deserve something more than a tent. But God says, no. He sends his prophet Nathan. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. You're not the guy, but your son is. Your son's going to build me a house. But he says, actually, I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And while David was thinking of a physical structure where God's presence would dwell among his people, God is thinking rather of a lineage, of descendants of David. God says, I am going to establish your line such that someone will come from your line who will rule over my people. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days, this is Nathan speaking for God to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is important. It's important as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. Because we see in this passage, you say, well, if he's talking about a, if he's talking about David's lineage and this takes us to Jesus Christ, then why does it say here that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him? Well, that's so you'll know who doesn't qualify for the ultimate Messiah. All right, you read through 1 and 2 Kings and what happens? You start with Solomon, and Solomon is, he's doing pretty well eventually, right? He prays for wisdom. God gives him wisdom to rule and to reign over his people, and that's happening, and he's judging righteously. He's doing all these things, except Solomon likes gold. He likes to collect gold, and he liked to collect horses and chariots, and we know that he liked to collect women, right? And ultimately, these women would turn his heart away from God, and the kingdom would be split, and things would never be right from there. Gold, horses and chariots, and women were the three things in Deuteronomy 17 that Moses made very clear that kings were not to collect. You were not to multiply these things. Solomon did it all. And even after him, there are many kings that come, and this God has, for each king, he has a statement of whether they did evil or they did good before the eyes of the Lord. Many did evil, most did evil, but a few did good. Someone like Uzziah reigned for 50 years. He was doing well. Israel went to its greatest point of prosperity since Solomon had been king, except he thought he was so important that he could go into the temple and offer sacrifices. So God strikes him with leprosy, and that's how he dies, with leprosy. Or Hezekiah. Hezekiah did what was good in the right of the Lord, except he gets near the end of his life, and he thinks he's going to march the Chaldeans and the Babylonians through the treasury of Israel, of Judah, and show them all that they have. And God says, Hezekiah, since you did that, these same people will come back, and they're going to take these things for themselves. We think of a king like Josiah. Everybody knows Josiah. You want to name your son Josiah if someone hasn't stolen it already, right? That's one of those names because we like Josiah, a godly king. The book of the law was found in the temple during his time. Except Josiah, instead of consulting the Lord, thought that he would take matters into his own hands and go into a fight, joining with Egypt to fight against Assyria, and dies on the battlefield. Even the best of Israel's kings could not sustain it. They couldn't sustain it. They could not themselves, while they might do good, while they might do much good, they could not sustain righteousness. And not only that, but they couldn't make the people act righteously. Not only that, they couldn't atone for the people's sins or even their own sins. And so over and over, we see kings who do not match up, kings who cannot sustain what needs to be sustained for the kingdom to last forever. In order to have an eternal kingdom, you need to have an eternal king. And no one would have questioned that the Christ, that the Messiah, would have been the son of David. Everyone would have understood that. Everyone would have embraced that. You could go to plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that speak to this. In Psalm 18:49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." In Psalm 89, verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Selah. Isaiah 11, 1, Isaiah 11, 10, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, and many places that talk about this covenant that God had made with David, that it will be his offspring that indeed will reign over Israel. No one would have debated that it was he would be of the Davidic line. No one, this was not a controversial idea in Jesus' time, There would have been a few that would have associated the Messiah more with his priestly function. But overwhelmingly, people saw him as a king from the line of David. If you saw that interview with John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro, you'll hear Ben Shapiro talk about how really in Jewish thinking, Orthodox Jewish thinking today, anyone can really be a Messiah if they come and rescue Israel, if they come and rescue Israel from their oppressors. That's not something unique to him. That's something that Orthodox Jews believe. That we'll take anybody. We'll take anybody who's willing to do this. That's not enough. It's not enough to think that he can be anybody. It's not even enough to think that he could be a human king from the line of David. They were okay with people. They would have been okay if people had just said that he's the son of David. Why would they affirm what they had become angry about? Well, it's because they were saying, Hosanna to the son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Interesting enough, at the end of chapter 23, this will be the same thing that Jesus will say. Until they're willing to say these words, they will not see me again. Matthew 23, 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you see me more as a human earthly king. So they were willing to acknowledge his humanity, acknowledge that he is the son of David. And that's true today, Jehovah's Witnesses, believing that Jesus was the first created being, right? And then after he was created, then he created everything else. That's what they believe. That's insufficient. Unitarians, not holding to the triune God. That's not sufficient. Muslims, that he was a great prophet. That is insufficient. That Jesus is more than that. He is more than that. They are not seeing him for all that he is. Well, what else is there to see? Well, verse 43 tells us, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, the first question at the beginning, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's an easy question. Okay, he's the son of David. You can imagine him thinking, is that all you got? You want to take another shot at that? But Jesus is not done. Jesus is not done. Because the question goes further than that. How is he David's Lord? Psalm 110 makes this clear. As I said before, this psalm in general is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And this passage is well quoted in the New Testament as well. But notice a few things about the words in verse 44, this quotation of Psalm 110, Psalm 110:1. Really going back to verse 43. So Jesus puts this on them. First of all, it's David speaking. The psalm says that. It's David speaking. Jesus acknowledges that, which means that whoever this Lord is that Yahweh is speaking to, can't be David, because David is the one talking about him. And he calls him my Lord. Not only is David talking, but notice also he says this in the Spirit, so David is not mistaken. This is David under the inspiration of the Scriptures. Psalm 2 or Acts 2 makes it clear that David spoke under the inspiration of Scripture as well. So this is David speaking by God. And you notice in verse 44, maybe you don't notice in verse 44, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, in the English, Lord and Lord, they look the same. In the Greek, Kyrios and Kyrios, they look the same. In the Hebrew, Yahweh, the name of God, the covenant-keeping God. So Yahweh is talking, and he is saying this to whom David calls my Lord, my Adonai, my master, the sovereign ruler. So the covenant-keeping God is speaking to a sovereign ruler. Who is this man? Well, he is David's Lord. And it was recognized even in Jesus' day that this psalm was what we call a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah. Only he would rule as the one who would conquer all his enemies and rule over the whole world. David had victory from all his enemies, 2 Samuel, the beginning of chapter 7, that he had victory over all his enemies, but he didn't rule over the world. Only the Messiah would call the whole world into subjection under him. And this would have been understood. So this is the Messiah. It is clear that he is David's son. How then can David refer to him as Lord? And for you and me, we may think, well, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But in their society, it certainly was. You wouldn't have referred to someone, one of your descendants, as your Lord. And there was never a greater king than David in Israel. David was essentially the first king of that lineage. Obviously, there was Saul before him, but Saul lost the kingdom because of his sinfulness in chapters 13 and 17 of 1 Samuel. But David was the first king of Israel of this lineage. He was the greatest king of Israel, and Jews recognized that. So why is David talking about some other ruler who is greater than him? That is the question. This is a patriarchal society where a king would not have thought of, even David would not have thought of Solomon that way. He wouldn't have spoken of Solomon as his Lord. David is talking about the Messiah. And what is it about the Messiah that makes him call him his Lord? Well, simply, the only way that he can be David's Lord is if he is David's God. And even the words that come after that tell us, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He doesn't say, sit above me to usurp the throne of God. That can't happen. He doesn't say to sit below me, as in to serve under me. He says, sit at my right hand, to share my throne, to share my authority. The Messiah shares the authority of God himself. He sits on the throne of God. Isaiah 42 makes it clear that God does not give his glory to another. He does not. This is true in the Old Testament, and even in the use of this passage in the New Testament. Psalm 2:34, David makes it clear that he's speaking about the Messiah. Hebrews 1:13, where it says that the Messiah is greater than the angels. Acts 5:31, that the Messiah would be crucified, but then he would be exalted to God's right hand. Hebrews 10:11-13, that the Messiah would offer a once-for-all sacrifice, and after that he would sit at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. There's no question that this is the Messiah. And yet, this is what they do not want to admit, that Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is God. And this is the question that then Jesus puts to them: if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He wanted them to see his full humanity, to see his full divinity, that he is the son of David, that he is the son of man, that he is the son of God. Son of David, okay, as long as you're speaking on human terms. but not the Son of God. Matter of fact, in chapter 26, when Jesus is on trial and he stands before the high priest, in verse 63 it says, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" They understood what he was claiming. They understood that he was saying that I am not just some another human being. I am God's Son. I do share God's nature, divine nature. And Jesus' response to that in chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." That's Psalm 110:1, and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7:13-14. They understood that he is what his claim was, and he was making it clear that he is God's Son. Well, where does this leave them? Verse 46 of chapter 22, "And no one was able to answer him a word." Why? Because they didn't understand the passage. They knew Psalm 110. They would have agreed. They agreed with what Psalm 110 was about. Yes, that's about the Messiah. Did they believe that the Christ was the Son of David? Yeah, they believed that. They said that. But they would not admit that the one standing before them was the Son of David, the Son of God. They would not do that. Matter of fact, they just avoid him altogether. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They realize that this is the question of questions and the question that they do not want to answer. They do not want to admit to this. If he is David's son, then he is David's Lord, because he is David's God. And that means the one standing before him is God himself. Now, Matthew is set out from the beginning to make this point. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Then he gives a genealogy from Abraham to David, from David to Joseph, and to Jesus. There's no question that he is from the line of David. Matthew makes that point, but then he really spends much of his time in this whole book of Matthew making the point that he is actually God himself. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In other words, Jesus himself has a unique presence of God himself. There are times in the Old Testament when God says to Moses, he says to Joshua, he says to David, he says to many of his people that I am with you. I will be with you before he gives them a great work to do. Hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. But only Jesus can say, if I'm here, God is here. Only Jesus can say that he has the unique presence of God with him. Not only that, but he is uniquely the Son of God. We know it was declared at his baptism when the Father's voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That echoed at the Transfiguration, that he is uniquely God's Son. We are, if you are in Christ, you are the children of God. I can say I am God's Son by adoption, but only Jesus could say I'm God's Son by nature. By nature. He is uniquely God's Son. He is God. I can't say that I am God. I can say I've been adopted into his family. I can say that I am his child, that I am his son. But only Jesus can say that I am him. Not only does he have the unique presence of God, not only is he uniquely the Son of God, but he had the unique rights of God. Matthew 9, he had the unique right to forgive sins as God. The Jews understood this. That's why they became angry when he said he was forgiving sins. Because they believe that only God could forgive sins, and they are right. Jesus doesn't argue that. But he makes the point that I am him. I am him. Not only that, but he has a unique access to God. Chapter 10, he says, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That he is before the Father, and he says to the Father who is and who is not his own. He recognizes us before God the Father. And if he doesn't recognize us before God the Father, then we are not recognized, and we are not his. In 10:40, he has a unique connection with God, such that how Jesus is treated is how God is treated. He says in verse 40 of chapter 10, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. There are plenty of people that I can reject, but if I reject Christ, I've rejected God. I can break fellowship with a lot of people, but if I break fellowship with Christ, then I've broken fellowship with God. Not only that, but he has a unique knowledge of God. And he decides who gets this knowledge. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son. A unique knowledge of God the Father that he has. He is uniquely declared to be the Son of God by many. We know that in chapter 14, when he walks on water and he gets into the boat, and those who see this miracle say, truly, you are the Son of God. In chapter 16, Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? Not just who the Christ is, but who am I, Peter? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In chapter 27, Jesus has died. And the centurion who had seen many people die, who had seen the circumstances around many crucifixions, he sees what's happening there. And it says in verse 54 of chapter 27, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That what he does is what God does. And people recognize this. There's no question about this. So much so that when Jesus has risen and he reveals himself to his disciples and he is given ready to give them the Great Commission, he can say this in chapter 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has the authority of God. Not only that, but he has what we can say, the eternality of God, the omnipresence of God. He says in verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. 2,000 years later, we can still say Jesus is with me. Why? Because he is God. That's why. That is why. Well, does the New Testament authors agree with this? Just in case you're not convinced. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, not all things besides him. No, all things that were created were made through him. And just in case there's any questions about that, you could tell the Jehovah's Witnesses, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing was made that was made. Jesus was not made. He always was. And everything that was made, he made. Because he had the power of God. Acts 20, 28, as Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders in his last physical presence with them before he would go on to the rest of his ministry. Acts 20, 28, Paul would say this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Say, who died for my sins? That makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, Paul, who shed his blood for me? Well, Paul says God did. But God is spirit. How can he have blood? Except he took on human nature. Truly God and truly man. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1:3, you can't read Hebrews 1 and come with any other belief that he, the Son of God, Christ, Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He shares in his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He's exactly what it means to be God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has the power that only God has. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits with God on his throne with all authority. He and he alone can save us. He is God's son. He is God himself. And this is what needs to be recognized. This is what cannot be sacrificed. This is such a simple truth. You think, well, I think we all agree here, right? I hope we do. If you are in Christ, you agree that he is God's son, that he is God himself, truly God of truly God. And yet, if this is lost, then everything is lost. People kind of wonder at times, what should we make of this group of people? They say they believe in Christ, but I don't know what to think of them. Really, the question is simple, right? What do they think of Christ? That's what we ask about it. What do you do with Christ? Because what you think about him is the most important thing about you. So that is our question then. What do you think about Christ? Is he more than a carpenter? Is he more than a man? Is he God? David recognized this. And so really, we see David's words in Psalm 110:1, where David says, the Lord said not just to the sovereign ruler. Certainly Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. We understand that, but David doesn't just say that. He says to my Lord, that he has embraced him as his Lord. It is one thing to be under someone's rule and to not acknowledge it. We've talked about this before. After the U.S. election, some people were saying, not my president. And you hear this in different ways. People might say, not my prime minister. He's not my governor. He's not my mayor. And what are they saying? Not that he doesn't have the office. Not that he doesn't have the position. Not that he doesn't have the right. They just say, well, I'm not going to acknowledge that. Well, to a human, you may get away with that. Not to God, not to God. David says, he is my Lord. And the question is, do you say that? That he is your Lord? Well, how would that be recognized? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord, that he is the sovereign ruler of all the world? Well, it means that we are to love Jesus as we love God. It means that we are to submit to Jesus as we submit to God. That we are to receive Jesus as we submit, as we receive God. That we can pray to Jesus as we do to God. That we submit to Jesus as we do to God because he is God. And if he is God, he is Lord. What's at stake? What's at stake of how we view Christ, how we submit ourselves to Christ if we declare him as Lord? He is Lord, he is your Lord, but whether you declare him as Lord. Well, Psalm 2 says it will. Psalm 2:10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, bow before the Son, submit yourself to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The difference is between life and death, between judgment and refuge. What you think about Christ is the most important thing about you. Let's pray. Father, that we would think rightly about your Son. Not theoretically, not just with a thought of theology, Lord, but that we would know and we could say with certainty that he is God come in human flesh and that he is Lord of all. And not that he is just Lord of all, but Lord, that we could all say that he is my Lord, that I bow to him, that I submit to him, that I trust in him as my Savior, and therefore I can rest in him. May this be true of all who are here this day. May this be made known to those who do not know it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.